Okay, good morning, everyone. Okay, well, let's pick up where we left off yesterday. I'll spare the pleasantries and we'll just get launching right into it. Yesterday we left off in Galatians chapter 1, and we were seeing how Paul was defending his apostleship. He was defending the fact that he was an apostle directly called by the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't through mankind. He didn't pick up his gospel secondhand or anything like that. And what he was doing in this sort of, on one level, just interesting history lesson, is he's going through all of the events from the time he was baptized right up to basically the present when he was writing, to show how that there was no way that the accusation that he had been taught by other people the gospel, or that other people had called him, that there was no way that could be true. And so just let's come back to Galatians chapter 1. And we sort of skipped over this really briefly at the end of our class yesterday. So we'll just touch on it in a little bit more detail before we get into chapter 2. So Galatians chapter 1, he says there, coming at verse 18. So this is after he's been in the wilderness of Arabia. Verse 18, he then says, "And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him for 15 days. And so, from the time period he was baptized to this time period, he's had no consultation whatsoever with the apostles. In fact, he's had no consultation with anybody. He says that back in verse 16, where he says at the end of that verse, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." That word "consult" means I didn't seek instruction. It's a Greek word. It only occurs twice here, and we're going to see it in chapter 2 in just a few minutes as well. And so he didn't seek instruction from anyone. Only through the Lord did he get that instruction. And so now in verse 18, he says it was a full 3 years before he finally actually even met any of the apostles. And the reason he did it is he says he wanted to become acquainted with Cephas or with Peter. He just wanted to get to know him. He wanted to meet him. And so that's the reason. He didn't even have longer than 15 days. I'm sure Paul would have liked to have spent more than 15 days in Jerusalem. But if you look at the parallel account in Acts, we won't look it up, but it's on your handout there, you'll see that he had to get out of Jerusalem because people were seeking to kill him. When the Jews discovered that their great hero, Saul, had come back 3 years later, they were plotting to kill him. And so he got out of there. The point Paul is making, there was no time for comprehensive instruction from the apostles. And so from there, he then leaves. And so we read then down in verse 19, he says, "I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying." Notice how strongly he's emphasizing that. It's actually been said by some that this whole section of Galatians really takes on the form of a courtroom defense. A lot of the language, a lot of the rhetoric and the structure that Paul is using is very reminiscent of the Greek courtroom defenses that they would have uttered. And so Paul seems to be echoing that language. And so he's emphasizing here, "I'm not skipping any details," he says. "I'm not lying. This is exactly what happened. So don't believe what those Judaizers are telling you." And he says that after that, "I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." And I've got not one, but two pointers today, so I can point in green or red. So if anybody's got any other colors, we can get really super high-tech here. So basically, he was down here in Jerusalem, and he goes way back up to Cilicia and Syria, so to this region here, and Tarsus, of course, which is his hometown. And so we'll just read on here, and we'll see what happens up there. So verse 21, "I went up into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." He's gone back up to his childhood home, but he hasn't gone back up there to do nothing. He spends the time traveling through the area preaching. And we know he was traveling about through the area because later on, Barnabas, when he went up to get Saul, he had to search for him. He didn't know where he was. He had to hunt around and try and track him down. And the only contact that Jerusalem had with Saul over this time was they were hearing about him. Nobody down here. What Paul is emphasizing is nobody down here was controlling Paul. Nobody was telling him and telling him, you should go to this thing, you should do that, you should teach this. Simply, he was up here and he was preaching for those, the rest of this time period, for the next 11 years, in fact. And so the point that Paul is making here is that he was not ever under the control of the apostles. And so then we come to chapter 2. I should just mention, by the way, in case you were wondering on these opening slides what all these pictures are of, they weren't just random pictures I picked up off Google Images, but they are sort of all related to what we're looking at. This here actually is some of the ruins of the city of Antioch, where we're going to be finding out about that later. So I just mentioned that in passing in case you were wondering. Anyway, so after this long period of time, actually in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, after an interval of 14 years, just a little side point there, there's a 3 years that Paul mentions and there's a 14 years. When you sit down and you try and work out the timelines, you just can't get it to fit if it's 3 years plus 14 years. And so it's really only a side little point, but this 14 years only works if it's 14 years after his baptism. So in other words, what it means is, basic math, he was 11 years up in this particular region. Anyway, after that time period, and we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail later, Barnabas goes up to get him and brings him down to Antioch, and then the incidents that take place in Galatians chapter 2 begin to take place. And so verse 2 there, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now there is a lot of question. Well, some people have a lot of question. I don't. I'm completely convinced of the right answer on this. But some people have a lot of question as to what visit to Jerusalem this was. When you look through the life of Paul, there was his very first visit to Jerusalem where he had to get out of town after 15 days. There was another visit where he went up to deliver famine aid, to deliver support for the people with Barnabas. And then, of course, the third visit is the Jerusalem conference itself, which is when Galatians was written, about that time. Some people believe that it was the Jerusalem conference that Paul is speaking about here from in chapter 2. I don't believe that that is possible at all. I believe that the incident he's talking about is the earlier visit when he went down from Antioch to bring some support for the Jewish believers in the famine that was taking place. And there's several reasons why I believe that.
Oops. I already
have the slide. Okay, there's several reasons why I believe that. Verse 2, we'll just read verse 2 because this is key to some of them. It says, the reason he went was it was because of a revelation that I went up there. And I submitted to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. And I did so in private to those who were of reputation. So there's a couple of points there. First of all, he went because of a revelation. In other words, it was something moved by the Spirit. If you go and have a look in Acts chapter 15, you'll see there, jumping around here on my slide, but on Acts chapter 15, it was the brethren who decided to send Paul. It wasn't some sort of spirit revelation. On the other hand, in Acts chapter 11, it was Agabus who prophesied by the Spirit about this coming famine, and that's what led to the reason Paul had to go. The other reason there, it was a private meeting, Paul tells us here. Acts 15 was absolutely not a private meeting. It was a whole of the ecclesia coming together to discuss the issues challenging them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul goes on to talk about how that he was asked to keep on remembering the poor. That very thing I was eager to do. And that was the whole purpose of the Acts 11 meeting. A couple of the more key points, and these are more points from silence, is the result of the Acts 15 Jerusalem conference was the letter that was written, which said you do not need to be circumcised to be saved. If Acts 15 had already occurred, and Paul was now talking to the Galatians about the problems they were facing, it's beyond comprehension why he wouldn't have just happened to mention, oh, and by the way, at the Jerusalem conference, we decided you don't need to be circumcised. End of story. The rest of the Galatians, he could have just skipped it. It was done. But he doesn't mention it. Obviously, it hadn't happened yet. And finally, we're going to find out later in our class today that Peter is going to, after this event that Paul's talking about here, Peter is going to actually separate himself from uncircumcised Gentile believers. To me, it is absolutely inconceivable that Peter could have done such a thing after the Jerusalem conference. We're going to see what Peter did at the Jerusalem conference, where he argued compellingly that there was nothing wrong with Gentile believers that had not been circumcised. And so it just doesn't make any sense. So, I mean, that may not seem important to all of you, but I think it is sort of, I think it is important as we develop the growth in the ideas that were taking place at that time to see that this particular event was Paul's second visit and not his third visit. One other reason that I would say that it's important is, remember, the Judaizers would have been reading over this letter of Paul, and if they could have found even the slightest little thing that Paul got wrong, they would have been on him like a ton of bricks. They would have been saying, aha, Paul's lied. He went another time. That's when he got his instruction. And so Paul is very careful to indicate each visit and why he went. So let's have a look at why did he actually go, because it's a little bit confusing in verse 2, the reason he gives. He says there, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, and I did it in private with those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, when you read that verse on the surface, it sounds as if Paul, after 14 years of preaching, all of a sudden has some doubts and thinks, maybe my gospel's not right after all. I better go down to Jerusalem and check it out. Just ask the apostles, am I getting it right or not? That doesn't make any sense. Paul, his whole point here is that he doesn't need to double check his gospel with any other human. He knows that he's been preaching the truth because it was taught to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. So why then is Paul concerned? What's the concern that has led him to have a fear that he might be running or had run in vain? It's not that he thought he got the gospel wrong. What Paul was afraid of, Paul was concerned, and he could see the growing division that was taking place in the ecclesia in the first century. He could see that the ecclesia was beginning to divide into Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And the Jewish believers were not happy at all with the Gentile believers unless they basically became Jewish believers themselves and conformed to what was required. There was all sorts of agitation, little hints that you can see throughout the book of Acts leading up to this. Acts chapter 6, the incident with the Greek widows versus the Jewish widows. Acts chapter 11, when after Peter had baptized Cornelius, there was quite a few very angry Jewish believers about that. Like, what are you doing going up visiting this other particular fellow? And so what Paul is concerned about, I keep saying Paul, he was still Saul at the time, but you get the idea. Paul is concerned with maintaining the unity and the fellowship of the one body at that time. His fear is, if the ecclesia divides into Jew and Gentile, basically everything I've been doing has been a waste of time. I've been running in vain. That's why Paul went to Jerusalem. And we see that in this section here in Galatians. Have a look at verse 9, for instance. Verse 9. And they recognized the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What he's talking about there with this right hand of fellowship, it was not sometimes what we do when people get baptized and we give them a right hand of fellowship, and nothing wrong with that, but obviously they'd been baptized a long time. What this was a symbol from Peter, James, and John. We are one with you, Paul. We are in agreement. We are teaching the same thing. We have the same mission. And this was a sign that Paul could then take out with him and say, look, I'm united with the other apostles. There is not a division. There's not a gap between us. There is this fellowship between them. I'm not out of step with them. And then in verse 10, they only asked me to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The Jerusalem Poor Fund, this is talking about, and this is a whole wonderful study of its own. You can look at sections of scripture such as Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul was always very concerned about maintaining the links between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. It was a way in which he saw to keep the unity of the ecclesia in the first century, where the Gentile believers looked after those Jewish believers in their financial needs that they had in time. And so Paul was very, very concerned. So that's why this whole section is about maintaining the unity that he could see was about to fracture. There's a couple of other points in these verses. Verse 6, second part of that verse, he says, they contributed nothing to me. He's again emphasizing, they didn't teach me anything. I knew it already. Verse 7 and 8, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked in me to the Gentiles. The apostles recognized, Paul, you're as much as an apostle as Cephas is, as Peter is. You were taught in the same sort of way. Just a couple of other points I want to talk about in this first section, verses 1 to 10, before we get to the division in Antioch that we're then going to talk about. In verse 2, in verse 6, and verse 9, there's an interesting little phrase that occurs. If you've got a King James Bible, you may not notice it, but most other translations pick up on this. Verse 2, he talks about those who were of reputation. In verse 6 and verse 9, it talks about those who seemed in the King James, but it's actually the same Greek word. It's that same word, reputation. And so he keeps on talking about those who were of reputation. Especially when you get to verse 6, it almost seems like Paul's writing with a sense of irony. He says there, from those who were of high reputation. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation, they contributed nothing to me. He's talking about the fact that these brothers had a high reputation. Paul doesn't care one way or the other about their reputation. And Paul isn't, I believe, mocking Peter, James, and John. What Paul's doing here is he's addressing a problem that the ecclesia faced. Some in the ecclesia were respecters of persons, especially the Judaizers. They would have been going around saying, Peter said this, James said that, John said this, as if that settled the matter. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, don't listen to people just because of their reputation. Just because brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is such a wonderful person, or you've heard that they're such a wonderful person, it doesn't mean that anything that you've heard they said is necessarily right. We need to, of course, always go back to the scriptures. And what we're going to see in just a few moments is that reputation was a key problem of what took place in Antioch, where people took the reputation of Peter and James and used it as an excuse to divide an ecclesia. Funny thing is, it probably doesn't even matter what Peter and James really believed. Peter and James, I think, held that they were fine, but people spread the rumor around, and for some people, just the fact that, oh, well, that brother said it, so it must be okay, and they went and did things. And so that's the important lesson there, is always to be wary of being swayed by reputation. The other little quick event I just want to touch on in these verses, verses 1 to 10, occurs in verses 3 to 5. And this is this incident of a very young believer, Titus, probably was a Gentile believer who'd been baptized up in Antioch. And Paul says there that when he went down, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, pseudo-Adelphos is the Greek, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And so it seems that there was an incident when Paul came down and there was questions about Titus. Has he been circumcised? Has he not? I don't know, maybe it's just my mind that isn't the best, but when I read these things about they were trying to spy out their liberty, I have these visions of this sort of very dodgy scene where they're, you know, trying to work out, is Titus circumcised or not? We better see if we can check it out and, you know, sort of look over the urinal. And I mean, no, they didn't have that sort of thing. But maybe that's just me. But it seems to me that there was something going on there, that they were very nasty, really, that they were trying to spy out. They were false brethren. They'd snuck in. It wasn't good. This is ecclesial politics at its worst. And sadly, that sort of unsavory behavior, maybe not quite what I suggested happened with Titus, but other things like that sadly can happen today, and we need to be careful. No matter how right we believe that we are, to never let ourselves get caught up in that sort of backroom dealing sort of deviousness that sadly sometimes can happen. I mean, I've heard of, you know, people even faking emails sometimes, and it's just I mean, I can understand why, and I'm not saying anybody does that here, I don't even, all I'm saying is that it's easy to get caught up in that because we get upset by things and we want to set things right. But let's make sure that no matter how we do that, we always do it in the right way, that we don't get involved in this sort of thing that took place there. You know, I've heard of people who go to Bible schools elsewhere and they basically bring back dossiers and reports of what they saw happen, and I saw brother so-and-so do this and break bread with so-and-so, and all sorts of stuff like that, and we've got to be completely astray from that sort of thing. It's absolutely unacceptable. Anyway, let's just sum up this section here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Paul has basically set the groundwork. He said, okay, for the first 14 years, I only had 2 weeks with the apostles. When I finally did have a formal meeting with all of the apostles, I did it as an equal. I did it not to get approval from them, but to just divide up the mission fields and to help deliver famine relief. And by the way, I had an uncircumcised brother with me in Jerusalem, and he wasn't circumcised. Nobody made him be circumcised. And the main purpose that he went was to preserve ecclesial unity. At the end of this section, verse 10, it seems everything was very successful. Everything went well. But in the next four verses, Paul's going to talk about how that almost everything fell apart in those early days of the ecclesia, how it very nearly divided the ecclesia in two at that time. And so he's going to talk about what led to that and what he did to resist it. And so let's just, first of all, we'll just touch on a little bit of background. I just want to talk about the city where all of this takes place. Same map again there. We're talking about the city of Antioch up there. Syrian Antioch was a city I was completely unaware of, just how significant it was, both in the Roman world and also the ecclesial world of the first century. It was called the Queen of the East. It's about 300 miles north there of Jerusalem. And it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There were 500,000 people lived in Antioch. I'm not sure that's going to... I don't know why this doesn't keep working. There we go. That's just a map of the city. There's nothing really to point out there. It's just to show you I did my research. It was one of the most splendid cities in the Roman Empire at the time. It was a host of the local Olympic Games, and it was a city that prided itself on tolerance and peace. Just to show you how big it was, Jerusalem, on the other map, Jerusalem had about 50,000 people living in it at the time. So Antioch was 10 times as big. Even more surprising, Antioch actually had about 65,000 Jews living in it. There were more Jews living in Antioch than there were in Jerusalem itself. History shows that those Jews, they were very Hellenized. In other words, they were very accustomed to Greek culture. They were very quite prosperous as well. They were very different to those in Jerusalem. It's not a surprise when we read Galatians that all the problems came from down south in Jerusalem, where the more zealous, more sort of patriotic Jews came from and stirred up all the troubles that took place in Antioch. At this time in history, many Gentiles were interested in the Jewish religion. They were very much attracted to the morality of monotheism. It was very different to the pagan sort of exploits. And I guess in every time and era, there are some people that just don't like the wickedness of the world around them. And so there were many people fascinated by Judaism. Some of them became circumcised and became what are called proselytes. They basically became Jewish themselves. But there was quite a few others that didn't. They used to attend the synagogues. They used to listen to the talks. But they never got circumcised. So I don't think it's a surprise that most of the proselytes in the first century were women. It was a lot easier as a woman to be a proselyte than a man. I think you can work out why. Most of the men were what were called God-fearers. You'll see that phrase sometimes in the New Testament, actually, where it talks about, Paul might say, men, brethren, those who fear God. These are not just random words. That was a group of people in the synagogue he was preaching to, these God-fearers. They were Greeks who were interested in the gospel, but they weren't circumcised. They were also called, you may have heard this phrase, proselytes of the gate. So these people, they're holding back because of circumcision, but they want to know everything they can about the God of Abraham. And so when all of a sudden, some people like Paul come along and preach the gospel, which says you can become a seed of Abraham and you don't have to be circumcised, is it any wonder there were so many converts? We sometimes wonder, how come Paul was so successful in his preaching? The reason is the ground was set. There was tons of people who knew their Old Testaments. They wanted to become one of the seed of Abraham, but they just didn't want to take that last step. And so all of a sudden, there was the many people getting baptized. And this all started up in Antioch. So just turn with me to Acts chapter 11. And we'll just quickly review some of the history before we then get into what happened. So in Acts chapter 11, just quickly review some of this. Verse 19, for example. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. Sort of ironic that Saul, when he's persecuting the ecclesia, even then is spreading the gospel, much as he didn't mean to. And so they come up to Antioch. And verse 20, and there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. This is an amazing, unprecedented thing. Prior to this, there'd only been the one man, Cornelius, and his household. Now there's large numbers. But this causes some consternation back in Jerusalem. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, basically to investigate what's going on up there. And when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God, and he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so verse 25, and he left, and he went up to Tarsus to look for Saul. There's a map again. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so there's this incredible growth of the first century ecclesia there. Antioch actually became the main base of all the preaching that was to take place afterwards. It's a wonderful picture and scene that's taking place there. But there's still concerns down in Jerusalem. Some of the Jewish believers, especially those with Pharisaical backgrounds, those who've been brought up on the law all their lives, aren't too happy about what's going on. And so, in the background, events begin to take place. After this, Paul has his second visit down to Jerusalem, and then after that, Paul and Barnabas go off on their first missionary journey. By the time they get back to Antioch, we read these verses yesterday in chapter 14, we find out that things are beginning to be a lot more troubled in the ecclesia there. And so they return, 14 verse 26 of Acts, from there they sail to Antioch, and then chapter 15 verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they're teaching this. Prior to that, though, the division in Antioch, or the near division in Antioch, must have occurred. And so as I said to you yesterday, I placed the events that we're now going to talk about, those events of Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, basically around about, well, basically even in between verse 28 of chapter 14 and 15, verse 1. It's difficult to work out the exact sequence of what took place, but here's what I'm going to suggest to you happened. And then you'll sort of see as we get into it if that makes sense or not. While Paul was away on his first missionary journey, Peter had arrived in Antioch. And it would appear that when he arrived there, he was more than happy to fellowship with the Gentile believers. He had already been taught by the incident with Cornelius that although he felt by his upbringing it's not right to eat unclean meat and associate with Gentiles, he's been taught otherwise. And so he comes up to Antioch, and even though he might have had some misgivings, he realized it was the right thing to do, to be in fellowship with those brothers and sisters. Paul and Barnabas also return from their missionary journey. They witness this. But then sometime later, some men from James come up from Jerusalem. And the next thing we find out that happens is Peter stops fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He won't do it anymore. He won't eat with them anymore. And then because Peter did it, the rest of the believers, the rest of the Jewish believers, well, Peter's not breaking bread with them anymore. Maybe I should stop as well. Even Barnabas stopped. I mean, if anybody should have known better, it was Barnabas. And so it's at this point then that Paul rebukes Peter publicly and sets matters straight and recovers things. And then after that, even more trouble comes from the south, where That got stopped. And so more trouble comes up from the south in Jerusalem, and they start teaching people, you must be circumcised. And so it's at that point Paul writes Galatians, and he heads down to the Jerusalem conference. So let's read this section and see what actually took place. I think it's very instructive. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And before I read it, I'm just going to make one quick little caveat comment. I started this study quite a few years ago before, at least in my mind, any of it was all that relevant to today. Anybody listening to what we're about to say probably can't help but see some of the relevance. I am a big believer in Bible school speakers shouldn't go around talking about too many issues of the day because, well, anyway, I just don't think it's necessarily a good idea. So that's not really the intent, but yes, I realize this is very relevant today and we can draw whatever lessons we like from that as we go along. But I'm going to mostly try to focus on what happened then, just to see what happened then, and the fact that, yes, it can happen today is just the way things are, sadly. So let's read here, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul uses some very, very strong language here to describe what Peter did. He says he was to be condemned or blamed there in verse 11. The word there in the Greek has the idea of being condemned to death. This is serious. The section here, I believe, is undoubtedly about fellowship, about the breaking of bread. It says there to eat with the Gentiles. But we need to remember that in the first century, the breaking of bread was very much bound up with that fellowship meal. In the upper room, of course, the disciples, they had the meal and then broke bread. We read similar sorts of things in other parts of Acts, like when Paul was in Troas. They had a meal and they broke bread. 1 Corinthians 11, there was a meal that they were to come together for. Unfortunately, there they were getting drunk and all sorts of things, but there was a meal associated with the breaking of bread. And so this is talking about fellowship. And so when it says Peter used to eat with them and then he stopped eating with them, it's basically he withdrew his fellowship from those believers. Now, Peter clearly felt it was okay to fellowship the Gentile believers because he'd been doing it. But then he stopped. Why? Because of fear. It was fear of what others thought. That's what we get in verse 12 there. And this is, I think, the key thing to take away from these four verses here. He was fearing the party of the circumcision. And it says that it was caused by these men from James. Now, did James feel it was okay to eat with the Gentiles? Personally, I believe he did. Acts 15, he was the one who actually settled the matter when you look at the Jerusalem conference. Maybe even the men from James who came believed it was okay. But they were aware that there was a problem in their home ecclesia. And so they advised and instigated division in that ecclesia to sort the Antioch ecclesia to help matters back in Jerusalem. And I don't think it's too hard to imagine the logic of what might have happened. Just imagine these men from James. They'd come to Peter. And they'd say, Peter, look, circumcision party back in Jerusalem, they've been hearing about what you've been doing. And they're pretty big. They're an important part of the ecclesia. They're the old families. If they hear about what you're doing, it's going to offend them. Peter, do you know what this is going to do to your reputation back home? Do you think you'll even be welcome when you come back? Peter, you're going to lose influence. You're going to lose respect. And so, Peter, for the sake of peace, I think it's better you just remain separate for a while. Let the issues get worked out. Let everybody discuss these things in their meetings, and then maybe it might be okay. Perhaps they implied to him that, look, you know, James thinks this is a good idea too, that you should probably withdraw yourself. James might not approve if he, you know, once people find out about this. And Peter wouldn't have needed much persuading. After the Cornelius incident, he had a very hostile reception. And so, maybe it was something like that. But for whatever reason it was, motivated by fear, Peter caves in and withdraws. And I'm sure Peter justified it to himself, withdrawing fellowship from those Gentiles, thinking, well, this is the wisest thing to do. This is to keep the peace. This is to, you know, avoid an even bigger division back home in my other ecclesia. It's better to be separate from these Gentiles, who frankly, I don't know them that well yet anyway, and keep everything okay back in my home ecclesia. Something like that must have happened. And sadly, when one well-respected brother falls to that, the rest of the ecclesia followed him. And so this division takes place where the ecclesia had divided into Jew and Gentile. And what did Paul call it? Verse 13, hypocrisy. Dissembled is in the King James. I don't know why they put those words in sometimes. But they dissembled. Even Barnabas got carried away. And that would have stunned the Galatians. They knew Barnabas. Barnabas was like one of the nicest brothers you could ever meet. He was the one that took Paul in when he first showed up in Jerusalem. He had a reputation for compassion and fairness. But even he got swept into it. And so they all withdraw fellowship from those Gentile believers. As I said, I don't think we need to get into specifics, but the parallels to today are quite uncanny. And personally, I can sympathize with what Peter went through. I've struggled with similar questions myself in the past, where you know what the right thing is to do, but you don't do it because you're afraid or concerned about the concerns. And sometimes we can justify these things. Maybe not we, but I think maybe I'm saying a lot of this here, perhaps just to help us understand how others might be feeling, is we can sometimes justify sort of how they're feeling, and yet we need to realize that although we need to have patience, what we see here, Paul, when it comes to one of the leaders in the ecclesia, does not mince his words. He calls it hypocrisy. In fact, he goes so far as to say in verse 14 that basically Peter withdrawing his fellowship out of fear is no different than if he was actually teaching this false doctrine of circumcision himself. He says in the second part of that verse, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And so what seems like just a passive, non-involved action by Peter is actually tantamount to teaching this error of circumcision himself. I'm drifting way off my notes here, so I've got to find where I am again. Right, okay, yes, verse 14, the other point that Paul makes there, he says that they were not straightforward, or they weren't walking uprightly. The Greek word there, it means, it's actually where we get our word orthopedics from, to straightly walk, or straight-footed is what the word literally means. What Paul is saying is they're not walking in line with the gospel. This is a first principle issue. Withdrawing from the rest of the body is a first principle issue. And so Paul goes on to then tell Peter, look, you're compelling them to act this way. Sometimes when we hear of people talking about withdrawal and things like that, they'll say, well, we're not judging. We're just standing aside. You know, we don't judge. You know, God can do what God wants. You know, God will do whatever he's right. We're not judging. Things like that. I've heard this many times before. According to Paul, that is nonsense. Withdrawing from someone is an act of judgment. And sometimes it has to be done. There are occasions in Scripture where it is the right thing to do. But we must never fool ourselves into thinking that the act of withdrawal is something that can be taken lightly. It is a serious and first principle matter. Now, the good news that comes out of this event is that the situation was resolved. In verse 14, Paul told Peter, basically, you can't keep the law. How can you expect the Gentiles to do it? A couple of months later, I would suggest, when Peter is at the Jerusalem conference, that's exactly what he said himself. Let's have a look at this here. There it is in Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? When Peter, oh, and then it goes on to talk also about in Paul's message later on in this section, that a man is justified through faith and through grace. When Peter got up at the Jerusalem conference, that was the same message he taught. He got it from Paul. That's the thing you got to love about Peter is sometimes he would make some serious mistakes, but when somebody rebuked him, he would turn around and get right back on track again. And so there we read, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, the whole set, it goes on there, it talks there, God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did for us. He made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. So there's the faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? It's the exact same message as Paul. And then goes on to talk about we're saved through grace. And so Peter very humbly, I believe, takes up the lesson that he's just been given. Now, there's just one other question I want to talk about in this section, verse 11 to 14, before we move on. And that is, I really got to keep an eye on my notes. Here we go. Yeah, and that is, was Paul right to do what he did? I've heard some people suggest that Paul got a little over the top here. Paul was rebuking Peter in front of the entire ecclesia. Hang on, what about Matthew 18? Shouldn't he have followed Matthew 18, maybe? There's definitely a case to be made for following Matthew 18. I've long believed that Matthew 18 is perhaps one of the most quoted and least followed sections of Scripture in ecclesial life. But there are a couple of times when Matthew 18 doesn't necessarily apply. And that's specifically to do with when somebody is acting as a false teacher and leading away disciples after himself. And that's what's taking place here with Peter. And so what Paul did is he follows the instruction that he gives elsewhere of dealing with false teachers. To me, brothers and sisters, and I'll put the verses up now. I'm going to talk about them in just a second. One of the key issues for me in understanding how fellowship ought to work in ecclesial life is that as a community, we sometimes tend to bunch everybody together as if everybody is identical and we should treat everybody identically. And so the worst, most grievous false teacher out there who gets up on the platforms and claims he has the Holy Spirit and believes the Trinity and everything else should be treated exactly the same way as that young brother or sister that's only been recently baptized, or perhaps they're getting a little on in years and their mind's getting a little befuddled and they're a little bit confused on a certain issue. And people seem to believe you treat them all exactly the same. That is not New Testament teaching. New Testament teaching is very clear that there is a different standard for those who are teachers. And that's a very humbling thing to say when somebody, I'm up here on the platform teaching, that if I am false teaching, that is a much different matter than if somebody in this audience is a little bit befuddled or confused about some aspect of the gospel. And that the way we treat people in those two different situations is different. When it comes to false teachers, instruction is very strong. Have a look here, James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, Paul says to Timothy, don't receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. But those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. It's exactly what Paul did to Peter, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Similar thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he talks about those false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, how that he delivered them to Satan. We use the phrase disfellowshipped. It almost sounds a little bit softer and nicer. I like that phrase, delivered to Satan, because it really makes it clear. Just, this is a serious matter, and you don't just lightly do that to anybody. But in that situation, it was important. And finally, in 2 John chapter 10, verse that definitely gets misquoted a lot in my feeling, in my belief, it does have an application, though, to those who don't bring the teaching, those who are false teachers trying to cause problems. I don't have the verses here, but we could look at other verses, though, that for the rest of the ecclesia, those who aren't engaged in the act of false teaching, those who are just maybe confused, the instruction of Scripture is never to withdraw. It is to work with patience, to keep on trying to teach and draw them back to the truth of the gospel. If we kept that distinction, if that distinction was more clear in our minds, I think half of our problems would probably go away. And so that ends our section there, and I've got 5 minutes left, so we're going to very quickly finish chapter 2, or I'm going to become hopelessly behind in my notes here. So, chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2. This is a fairly detailed sort of section, so how am I going to do it in 5 minutes? Well, we're going to do it by a very quick summary, and I intended this right from the start. This is very, very dense material that Paul puts in here, and it's quite hard to understand when you read it. And so what I've done is I've put together sort of some summaries of these verses. And so starting off, verse 15 and 16, Paul says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since the work of the law, no flesh will be justified." Wow, that is quite a mouthful, and I deliberately read it that way. I wasn't just trying to rush. It's a fairly confusing sort of sentence. When you spend the time to look at it, Paul's saying basically one thing. Jews and Gentiles can't be made righteous by works of law. And he emphasizes it three times. He says, a man is not justified by works of the law, so it's a generic statement. He says, even we are not justified by the works of the law. And then he quotes Psalm 143 and says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So it's a threefold repetition. So his first point, and he's going to get into this in chapter 3, nobody can be justified by works of the law. Verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. The point there, he says, and he's really jumping ahead of himself, and he expands on it later. He says, look, the fact is that, okay, so the law doesn't justify us, but when we're in Christ, we still sin. Does that mean that Christ is a server or a promoter of sin? To which he says, absolutely not. It's the same sort of idea that comes up in Romans chapter 6, where after teaching grace, his opponents would say, oh, so you're teaching, let us sin that grace may abound. And Paul says, no way, that is not what I am teaching. Verse 18. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What he's saying there, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, he's talking about, yeah, I used to be in the law, but I got rid of that. And he's saying here, if I go back to the law, all I do is prove that I'm a sinner. It's not going to save me. We're going to see tomorrow that the point of the law, one of the main points of the law, all it was to prove we are sinners. And so Paul is saying, look, if you go back to the law, or if I go back to the law, we're not going to do anything to affect our salvation. All we're going to do is prove that we are sinners. The law was being promoted as a way to overcome the problem of sin. And Paul is saying it does nothing of the sort. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. In other words, the law taught me it was worthless as a means of salvation. And also, as we'll see tomorrow, it was the means of its own demise. The law actually had a self-destruct clause in it, basically. Rather, what the law did was it pointed me to the one who could give life. And we'll see that in tomorrow's class as well. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Verse 20, he's saying there, like Christ, I died to myself, to the law, to flesh. But now I live by the faithfulness of Christ. It's a subject I'd love to get into a digression on, living by the faithfulness of Christ. We could spend a whole class on that. He says, I've been saved by participation in the sacrifice, not by substitution. And this is another one of those key verses, like we saw back yesterday, about how that a key principle of the atonement is of selflessness, not selfishness. And the other point I want to point out about this verse, because this is very much another one of those key atonement summary verses, is that the atonement is not a dry, dusty subject to argue about. It's something personal that should affect each one of us. Look at the pronouns in this verse. Paul says, I, me. He is very much, this is about him. It's about what the atonement means on a personal level. And finally, then, verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The Judaizers were nullifying God's grace. They were rejecting God's grace. And so Paul is saying, I'm not doing that. They are. If righteousness came from the works of law, then Christ's death was pointless. It was completely without need. That is Paul's argument. Now, I see we are right on time. I'm surprising myself here. We're going to wrap it up there. I realize we went through those last few verses very, very quickly. There's a lot there. I believe that the slides are available, so you'll be able to have a look at them later if you just wanted to jot some of that down. But thank you very much.